Good morning.
Good morning.
Sorry, John, it's not as long as yours was. But today's reading comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Bless the reading.
And could we pray one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One Sunday, a Presbyterian preacher had just finished reading the text for the day, and he was beginning his sermon when someone in the congregation let out an enthusiastic and loud, "Praise God!" loud enough for everyone to hear. Well, the minister paused for a second. He was a little taken aback by the outburst, but then he continued on with his sermon. About halfway through, he was settling into what was then interpreted by this to be the same person with the shout, "Hallelujah!" Well, this caused him to pause again. In an effort to stem any future outbursts, he cautioned a man by warning him that if there was another final outburst, he would be hauled out of the church so that there would be no more disturbances to the service. Well, the minister returned to his sermon, and as he was about to bring it to a stirring conclusion, the same man let out a yell, "God is so good!" Well, by now the minister had had enough, and he instructed the ushers to haul him out of the sanctuary. And as he was being dragged out the back door by his arms, he let out an, "I've got Jesus!" "Well, you may have Jesus," exclaimed the exasperated minister, "but you certainly didn't get him here." It's a bad joke. I know it is. It's meant to be. But it's an old joke that can really strike deep at the heart of our Presbyterian nerves because of the reputation that we have often earned as God's frozen chosen. And this is in large part due to the reputation of the man who is credited as our forefather and the patron saint of Presbyterians everywhere, John Calvin. Now, it may be an understatement to say that Calvin suffers from an image problem, as the impression that most people have of him is one that is decidedly negative. You see, to many, Calvin is viewed as a dour, uncompromising moralist who, as a leader of the church in Geneva, was responsible for having a heretic named Servetus, Michael Servetus, burned at the stake simply for denying the Trinity. He was also an advocate of predestination, an idea that there is no free will, as God has already determined at the outset that how all things will eventually occur. During his lifetime, his opponents frequently accused him of being arrogant and dictatorial, someone who was harshly intolerant of anyone who challenged his views. He was portrayed as ruthless and a vindictive monarch who imposed his own personality upon God by turning him from a loving and merciful heavenly father into a strict punitive image. Of course, as with most characterizations, such a portrayal is not entirely fair. His friends would agree that Calvin was no saint, but that he was a passionately intense person who also possessed a fierce temper. He could be cruel, he could be insensitive and humorless and abusive, the kind of man who did not suffer fools gladly. But Calvin could also be deeply loving, such as towards his beloved wife, Idoletta, and could be wonderfully pastoral in his relations with his church members. Regardless of how one may feel about John Calvin the man, it is undeniable that if Luther was the spark plug, the personality that drove that Protestant Reformation, Calvin was its greatest interpreter. As Bob Gazer, who was my professor and mentor, a Lutheran scholar and the professor at the Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California, who I took as many classes from him as I could, said to me, "David, of course, Calvin was the great theologian of the Reformation, but he was never quite so interesting as Luther. And I was always the token Calvinist in his classes. But I could never argue with him about that point because he was right. Calvin was born in northern France in 1509. That was the same year that Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel. He was 7 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He died in 1564, which is the same year that William Shakespeare was born. And so his emergence upon the world stage was right at that point in which the Renaissance was ending and where the age of science was just beginning. He was 6 years old when his mother passed away, and so his father took charge of his education. He wanted him to become a priest. However, after several years of training in philosophy and theology, his father changed his mind and determined that he'd be a lawyer instead. Disillusioned with Catholicism, the young scholar fell under the influence of the French reformers, and around the age of 24, he became converted. Because there was increasing persecution going on in France, Calvin was forced to leave behind his homeland and to find refuge in Switzerland, in the city of Basel, where Erasmus, who was the great humanist of the age, lived. It was there that Calvin would write his most important work, the most important book, in fact, of the entire Reformation, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a work that basically summarized the teachings of the movement in simplicity, but also in power. And it was the publication of that book, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that established his reputation as one of the leading thinkers of his day. After a period of amnesty was granted to all those who were associated with the Reformation, he decided that he would return home to France. But on his way back, he stopped in Geneva, where the church leaders there begged him for his help. They wanted him to institute some reforms. Well, he soon developed the reputation of being a brilliant teacher, and his ideas gradually took hold over the social and political life of the city. However, after a year and a half, the citizens of Geneva had become so hostile due to the uncompromising reforms that he instituted, he eventually was banned from the city. Returning to Strasbourg, France, he pastored a congregation there for several years. He began writing commentaries on the scriptures, and he published a newer and more expanded edition of the Institutes. He also took off time to get married. Meanwhile, things settled down enough in Geneva, thereby making it possible for Calvin to return. He resumed his position as a Bible teacher, and on September the 13th, 1541, he began teaching from the very verse which he had left off from 3 years earlier. He drafted a constitution for the church, which became a blueprint for doing things decently and in order. Rejecting bishops, he created a governing council consisting of 9 clergy and 12 lay elders to oversee the spiritual and moral discipline of the community. In 1559, he created the Geneva Academy, the precursor of what is today the University of Geneva. And it enjoyed tremendous prestige all throughout Europe and became one of the leading institutions for training Reformed ministers and the propagation of Reformed theology. Calvin died on May 27th, 1564, and in accordance with his wishes, he was buried in an unmarked grave. Calvin was a brilliant theologian and scholar. Calvin was also a very practical man. He was a pastor, a biblical commentator, a preacher, a debater, and even an international diplomat of sorts. His contribution to the Reformation was not as an original thinker, but rather as an organizer of their ideas, making them compelling and revealing their practicality for everyday living. And in many ways, Calvin was a creature of his own age, one in which people felt the need to understand the truth and live it as precisely as possible. What people interpreted as arrogance was actually his uncompromising commitment to that truth and the desire to see others live up to those same principles. He humbly recognized that God was a divine mystery that far transcended our small, puny minds. And this is why, at the core of his theology, resided a God who was great and glorious and deserving of our highest worship and obedience. He held that we could not know God in his divine perfection, but only as creator and redeemer, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, insofar as the Spirit testified to our hearts. He held that as creator, God is powerful and purposeful, having created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including human beings, in his own image, and then making us stewards or caretakers over it. As redeemer, God delivers us from our own sinfulness and our own alienation from him and one another. As human beings, everything we are and do is infected by human selfishness and human pride. And this means that we are unable to fall back on our own resources in any way to save ourselves. Hence, we find ourselves completely dependent upon God for his grace and any good that may occur in our lives. The result is that sin and death permeate the entire order. Of course, the one theme that completely dominated the Reformation more than any other was that salvation was by grace alone, and that we were all such sinners that we could in any way, no way, contribute to our salvation. It sought to recover what St. Paul explicitly affirmed in his own writings, all throughout his writings, that we were dead in our sins and not merely sick. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ephesians 2:1 is just one example. To be dead in a Pauline sense meant to be dead spiritually. That is, to be incapable of hearing or responding to the things of God, as our death represented our separation from God and one another. Hence, it was impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves or to contribute to it. Nor could we do anything to kind of curry God's favor. You see, God is not obligated to save any one of us. And so God cannot be coerced or forced or manipulated or cajoled into it. God is sovereignly free to save whomever God wants and for whatever reasons God might have. Now, the issue raised by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers is not whether we were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Everyone, including the Catholic Church, seemed to agree with those principles. Rather, the issue was whether we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Alone making all the difference. Christianity teaches us that salvation is wholly an act of God's sovereign free grace, that we could not and did not choose God, but rather God chose us. Salvation is not realized in seeking for or aspiring or climbing or trying to ascend up to heaven. Rather, it is realized by God's grace coming down and meeting us where we are. Hence, salvation begins not with man's hunger and search for God, but rather for God's search and reconciliation for humanity to himself. And it is this truth, the fact that it is not us hungering and searching for God, but rather God's search for us to reconcile us back to himself and the rest of the world, that differentiates the Christian faith from every other faith in the world. Jesus Christ becomes the supreme revelation of God's love for the world, in that it is in and through his work that we are saved and reconciled to him and to one another. And what is salvation? It is the restoration of a relationship with God. Now, much has been made of Calvin's doctrine of predestination, the idea that God determines beforehand who should be saved and others who are damned to eternal perdition. However, this was because Calvin felt it was necessary to give God primacy in all matters of human judgment and salvation, even if it meant lessening the emphasis on man's free will. In worship, human beings offered their greatest service to God. One of the first things that Calvin did in Geneva was to revolutionize the way that worship was done. It became biblically oriented. It was marked with theological integrity, intelligibility, and simplicity. Rather than Latin, the Bible was printed in the language of the common people, as well as the preacher's sermons. They did away with the medieval sacramental system, retaining only baptism and the sprinkling of the Lord's Supper. Baptism through sprinkling and the Lord's Supper. Calvin taught that Christ was not physically present in the Eucharist, as the Roman Catholics insisted, but rather he was spiritually present in and through those elements. Psalms were sung, music was incorporated. His influence is no less profound upon our understanding of the church. You see, the church was first and foremost not a building, not some ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather a community of faith called into being by the Holy Spirit and led by Jesus Christ himself. And as such, the church is both an invisible body known only to God and a visible church in the world as a primary structure of grace. Christ alone was its head, not Pope, not the bureaucracy of cardinals, bishops, and archbishops. He affirmed the priesthood of all believers, that the only mediator between oneself and God was not the priest, but rather Christ himself. Calvin stressed the importance of literacy and education for all Christians, that it was incumbent upon every child to study and show him or herself approved. All persons should therefore have access to the scriptures and be allowed to use their own God-given spiritual gifts for the benefit of the whole church. He and his followers urged universal education, and that included for the poor, the young, and for women. Calvin was ahead of his time in arguing passionately for human equality. As he wrote in his Institutes, "I say we ought to embrace the whole human race without exception in a single feeling of love. Here there is no distinction between barbarian and Greek, worthy and unworthy, friend and enemy, since all should be contemplated in God and not in themselves." He ardently believed that one's value did not depend upon a person's religious, social, or gender status. He was an opponent of slavery. He also advocated the importance of the conscience and of Christian liberty. He argued that while people owe obedience to their rulers in the political realm, they should enjoy a certain measure of spiritual freedom within the church. They should adhere to the basics of the church, obeying the Ten Commandments, believing the Apostles' Creed, saying the Lord's Prayer. But beyond this, the Christian conscience should not be unduly bound. In conclusion, we Presbyterians live by the motto, "The Church Reformed and Always Being Reformed." In other words, the process of discovering what it means to be faithful to God and to one another is never ending. A Christian is always a work in process. Our self-understanding grows and changes in response to the new challenges we as a church face in light of the problems constantly confronting our world. It has been the Reformed churches who have consistently remained at the forefront of the struggle for greater social justice in our nation and for the world. It was the Reformed churches that raised the banner of abolitionism and eventually led to the outlawing of slavery in our country. It was the Reformed Church in Germany who had the insight and the courage to resist Hitler and Nazism through the witness of the Barman Declaration that declared that Jesus Christ alone is the true Word of God. Christians of the Reformed tradition were among the first to argue for the ordination of women, marched in league with civil rights leaders throughout the 50s and the 60s, questioned our involvement in various wars overseas, continued to seek ways to alleviate poverty and promote greater stewardship over this planet. And so in this month, in which we have been remembering the contributions of our great forefathers, I hope you're all proud to be part of such a grand tradition, one with such a sound biblical and theological foundation, and that no one has been more influential in creating that foundation and shaping that tradition than John Calvin himself. Amen and amen.